Well, if you'll turn with me now into your Bibles to Psalm 73, or if you don't have a Bible, the scripture we'll be reading is printed on the back side of your bulletin. You can go ahead and take a look at it there, and we're going to read this out loud together, as is commanded by us in the New Testament. So, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs unto death, and their bodies are fat and sleek, and they are not in trouble as others are. They are not in the trouble as the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence is kind of a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It's your sermon, their end. It's their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And behold, those who are far from you shall perish, for you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and how you've given it to us. Now write it on our hearts and teach us, God, that we might know you more and to live lives of gratitude and fullness of joy before you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this psalm has sections of it that when you look at it, it just, without a fancy introduction, it just really jumps off the page. Because it cuts into every human heart by the means of envy, by the things that you want, by the things that you have to have. Exposing this complicated tension that is in our society, that is in our culture, that is in this world today. And that tension is that of envy. That tension is that of how the righteous envy the prosperity of the wicked. You see, we think, like the psalmist Asaph was taught to think, that if God is in control of all things, sacred and secular, he's in control of all things, that he rules this whole earth, that God is sovereign, that surely the wicked will perish and the righteous will prosper. And yet that is not what we see in this psalm. And that is not what we see in our culture as a whole. And that is not what we see even in our own hearts today. The tension of this psalm rises like black clouds on the horizon because of the prosperity of the wicked is so clear. And there's a great temptation for those who are Christians. There's a temptation for everyone in this world to envy the wicked, to envy those who are cheap and they cheat what they can do. And so we see in this psalm that Asaph, he almost slips and he almost falls in his envy of the wicked. Now, as we look at this psalm as the whole, it really just divides itself very cleanly into two sections. And the first section is the disorientation of the psalmist in verses 1 through 16. The disorientation of the psalmist, where the psalmist looks at the prosperity of the wicked. And this prosperity of the wicked, this absurdity of life, brings him to a madness. It brings him to the end of his understanding. And he collapses on the dust in frustration and difficulty. But then we see the reorientation of the psalmist in verses 17 through 28. And see, this the hinge here is when the psalmist looks to the temple of our God, when he looks to the place where the heavenly meets the earthly, where God has come to dwell with his people. The psalmist is reorientated and confesses his sins and then confesses that he has all things from God, that he has been given all things because he sees the end of the wicked and their finality. And he sees that the wicked are ultimately fattened for the slaughter. And so God is good to his people despite the prosperity of the wicked, because their end is near. And Christ is our portion and our satisfaction. So let us look now clearly at the disorientation of the psalmist. Now, verses 1 through 3 set the stage.
Right.
And so where were the songs the psalms composed? Well, they were composed in the nation of Israel, in the people of Israel, this theocratic political entity in the ancient Near East. And so they are the songs of these people. And God had made a covenant with these people to prosper them, to say, you're going to do good, all your business ventures will be successful, all of your agricultural endeavors will be successful because you're in the land of milk and honey, and it will overflow. And so the psalmist echoes that idea where he says, God is good to Israel. And God is truly good not only to corporate Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Yes, if you have a pure heart today, that you don't envy, you don't want anything, you break none of God's commandments, God will be good to you. And these two positive affirmations serve only to set the downward spiral of the psalmist in the contrast that he brings out in the following verses of 2 and 3. But as for me, says the psalmist, as for me, as if to separate himself from the goodness of Israel and from the pure in heart, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You see, walking up the ladder of heaven, Asaph had slipped on the grease of envy. That he had slipped while looking at the prosperity of the wicked in this life, looking at those who lie, cheat, and steal, and still get ahead. He had slipped and stumbled because he was, verse 3, envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy is a powerful thing. It is a major theme throughout a lot of literature, Western and Eastern, African, South American. Envy overtakes us. As a matter of fact, envy is such a powerful thing that it took down one of the greatest men in biblical history. I'm not speaking of Jesus. We'll get to that at the end. But I'm speaking of Paul. We recall the list of attributes that he said about himself in Philippians chapter 3. A Hebrew of Hebrews. A Pharisee of Pharisees. If there was a higher ladder on the rung of Jewish culture, Paul would have attained it. And yet, what does he say in Romans 7 that the least commandment, that the 10th commandment, taught him what was sin. So we don't underestimate this power of envy. And the same is true of Asaph, this great writer of the psalm who was a leader in David's household, a worship leader, and yet crippled by envy. So why does he envy the wicked? Well, we see in verses 4 through 12 that the wicked have no pangs unto death, that their bodies are fat and sleek. And this idea of fat and sleek bodies just echoes again the prosperity of the wicked, that they have so much extra food that it just builds up literally on them. That they don't understand death. They never think about mortality. They just run forward. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What does this world matter? They have no grasp on this world's emptiness. And the wicked, even then, they boast in this. And they boast in their own prosperity as if they have done it. And they say, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. That they walk around like a bully on a playground, boasting of his lunch money that he just stole. Or like an old woman boasting of the jewels around her neck, so they boast about their pride. And their violence covers them as a garment, meaning that there is nothing that they will not do to get what they want. And they overflow with pride. And they overflow so much. They're so fat that their eyes pop right out of their sockets. So their hearts overflow. And not only do they take action, and not only do they ignore death, and not only are they not stricken like the rest of mankind, but they boast about it. Their mouths here in verses 9 through 12 speak directly against God. It's kind of, the imagery here is with their mouths is that they pour forth insolence like water from a spring. And I think we can all identify with this. You know, we've been at work, we've been in class, and you kind of look over to your right and you see that one person that always likes to talk, that always likes to ask questions to get affirmation, you just say, that person's such a mouth. That person's just a mouth. And that is the imagery here. That their tongues strut through the earth in verse 9. That they're just tongues on top of legs, just walking around talking. It's all they do. And they speak directly against God in verse 11. They say, how can God know what I'm doing? As if God is not involved in the works of his everyday creatures. As if he is separated, like the great architect that just set this world in place and then backed off and let it run its course. Yes, the psalmist will critique deism here, and pantheism, and materialism. They say, is there knowledge in the Most High? And then the psalmist proclaims, behold, these are the wicked, those who ignore God, who boast with their pride, who will do anything through violence to accomplish their ends, who ignore death. They are always at ease, and they increase in riches. And in verses 13 through 15, the psalmist reflects upon this situation. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. And what he means by this in the following stanzas in this psalm is that all of these rules, all of this religion was pointless because the wicked still prosper. Obeying your parents, being conservative in your values and your ethics, saving money, putting money away, all of this was pointless because no matter what you do, no matter how hard you fight, no matter how calculated and how planned you are with your IRA, the wicked will still prosper and you will be left in the ashes. all in vain if I kept my heart clean. And I think this resonates with all of us. When we look at our friends who are non-Christians, or we look at people out in the world and say, why do I have to follow these rules? What good is this? Why do I have to do this? I don't want to obey you, parents, right, children? I know my own way. And lastly, in verse 15, the psalmist says, if I had said this, meaning if he had aligned himself with the wicked, he would have betrayed the generation of your children. What is he talking about right there? It's such strange language to talk about. Because he moves out of the singular into the corporate again. Well, what are the promises of God? Are the promises of God only for you individually? Or are they like Acts 2:42 says, for you and for your children? And you see, the language here is covenantal language. See, the psalmist realizes that if he identifies himself with the wicked, he betrays all of the promises of God. And therefore, he betrays the succeeding generations. And with a great sigh, the psalmist exclaims in verse 16, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. You see, the combination of suffering and unintelligibility make this a difficult, near, I say, impossible thing to understand on how the wicked still prosper. That this life is absurd, as Albert Camus said. There's nothing you can do, so let's just live it up. And so you're forced into an existential reality, forced into these philosophies of the 20th century saying, I just need to live. I just have to live for the moment. I have to do everything for me because I can't do anything for anybody else because what does it matter? The wicked will prosper. But yet, beloved, God is good to his people despite the prosperity of the wicked, because their end is near, and Christ Jesus is our portion and our satisfaction. And we see the reorientation of the psalmist in verse 17 and following. The reorientation of the psalmist, where it says, all of the pride of the wicked, all of their arrogance, all of their violence, all of their overflowing fatness, all of their mockery, all of their insolence. I don't know how to understand all this and how they prosper in all of these vices until. Until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What is the sanctuary? Well, the sanctuary is the temple of God. And what do you see in the sanctuary of God? You see the men of God bringing forth the word of God, bringing forth the sacraments of God, where the priests in the Old Testament would go forth, and the commentators are kind of split on whether this is a private visit to the temple or if it's a corporate visit, because Israel has corporate holidays and private offerings as well. But what he saw there was these men, these priests, grabbing these animals and lifting them up onto the altars and cutting their throats open and blood gushing everywhere. That this death, this dirtiness, this blood symbolized mortality, symbolized redemption, symbolized the forgiveness of their sins. That animal is a sacrifice looking forward to the great sacrifice of Jesus for their sins, but not for the sins of the wicked. That he discerned their end. That at the temple of our God, where God comes down and his glory dwells, where the heavens meet earth, where the transcendent meets us, where God reveals himself in clarity, is where he discerns their end. And he understands that the wicked are only being fattened for the slaughter. And that we prepare, that you prepare for a heavenly city. That you suffer now so that you will enjoy glory later. Now, if you're not a Christian, I would just ask you, what do you do with your envy? And you're thinking, well, I want those things, right? Isn't it? Is that you telling me it's wrong to want things, so I can't want anything ever? No, that's not what I'm saying. And of course, in your worldview, if you're a materialist where you think everything is material, or a pantheist where you think everything is God, in this encapsulated worldview, of course, it makes sense. You know, if you're a materialist, you just get more material. If you're a pantheist, you just get more of God. It makes sense. You know, it just envy doesn't really play into how you think. But you see, here as Christians, we don't have only material or only God. We have a creation that is separated from its creator. And our creator then gives us guidelines. He gives us tools. He tells us, the way I created the earth is a way that you will obey me. And it's from that aspect where he comes into our lives. He says, no, you cannot envy. You cannot make yourself the end of all your desires. Because when you say things like, oh, I want this, or I envy this, or I have to have this, who's the subject and the object of all that? You are. Not God, who created all things. And he gives you all things that you need and all things that you desire. And so we put God first, as the psalmist did when he discerned their end. And so then we move on and we see that the psalmist shows in verses 18 and 19 that calamity can strike the wicked at any time, and they can be taken away into eternity without having put their faith and their hope in God. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You have made them fall to ruin. And in verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Now the idea here is a little hidden in the English, because this word phantom, or perhaps you have another word in English translation, is actually idle. That you see, when God awakes, and when he comes and he visits earth in judgment, that he will destroy those who have set themselves up in slippery places. And the psalmist moves on, and in verses 21 and 22, he confesses his ignorance, he confesses his stupidity, he confesses his envy, and how he was only focused on his own prosperity. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. And what he means there is that the ideas behind these words are the sharpness of vinegar and the grinding of teeth here. When he was pricked in his heart and when he was embittered in his soul, that he had so much pain and so much frustration that he just grinds his teeth. You know, I think we're all familiar, are you familiar with the idea of grinding your teeth, children? I think it's something that's a little escaped our generation. I think where this idea comes from is, you know, perhaps we'll talk about Civil War history, right? We are in Virginia. So we all know what happens if somebody gets shot in the leg in the Civil War times. What do they have to do? cut it off. Does that hurt or does it feel good? What do they usually put, if the soldier is lucky, in his mouth when they cut off his leg? Exactly, a stick. Why? Because it hurts so bad that he just has to grit his teeth on something. And that is the idea behind grinding your teeth, that it is that much pain. And the psalmist confesses that he was ignorant. He was like a beast. He was only focused on his own ends. And yet the promises of God come forth in verses 23 to the end, cascading on one on top of the other. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me into glory." And so we see the whole life of the psalmist is taken up in these two verses, where God births him and brings him through and carries him by his right hand and then receives him into glory. You see, the wicked here are ignoring the end. They're ignoring the final judgment. But for us who believe, for us who trust the Lord, God, he upholds us. He's continually close and near. And we recall in the beginning of the psalm, what did he say? That my feet had almost slipped. Because nevertheless, I am continually with you. And so us, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our sickness, in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our loneliness, in the midst of our hatred, depression, and our loneliness, Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always. I uphold you." And though my flesh, my heart fail, you are my portion forever. It's very interesting as well in verse 25 as we make our way to the end. He says, the psalmist turns, having his entire mentality changed, where he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." What did he desire before? The prosperity of the wicked. And yet now, by seeing the temple of God, by seeing his mortality, by seeing his sin, by seeing death in the temple of God, he's changed and he is moved. He says, "There is nothing on this earth that I desire besides the Lord, because he is the giver of all good things. And I'm going to trust him until the end. Because even though my flesh and my heart fail," verse 26, "but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And the psalmist sums it all up for us in verses 27 through 28, where he says, "Behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you will put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me," remember verse 2? "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And it is good for you to be near God. It is good for you to continually believe in him despite the waves of oppression that mount themselves up against you. It is good for you to believe in the true temple, in the true sacrifice, in the true priest, in the true vision of the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was our sacrifice. He was our payment for our sin, for our envy. He paid the price so that we don't have to envy anymore. And just in case you might say, no, you know, that's good, but, you know, you just don't understand. You know, you can't understand what I'm going through. You know, Nick, you say these things, but it's obvious from, you know, I talked to you before, and, you know, you just don't understand how I suffer. And there's just too much. And so how could Jesus identify with me? He lived 2,000 years ago. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, reading now from Luke 4. In a moment, and he said to him, "To you I will give all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, Jesus here, by the devil, was offered everything in this world. And he could have taken it. And yet he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he served the Lord so that we might be able to. You see, Christ is able to sympathize with us. Though he is God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He is able to sympathize with you. He is able to be close to you. He is able to be next to you. Because though your flesh and your heart may fail, God is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. And so, you know, the simple application for today, for all you people. I got 5 points of application. No, I'm just kidding. But the simple application is you cannot envy the wicked. You cannot envy your neighbor. You cannot envy your brother. You cannot envy your sister. You cannot envy, you know, your neighbor's ox. Perhaps some of you with farms understand that. But you know why you can't envy? Because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You see, yes, coming to Christ is a sacrifice, and it's a surrendering of all you have. It's a surrendering of this world for the next, of taking up your cross and suffering. But yet the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus says, now listen, because you cannot envy, because God has given you everything that you need. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You see, beloved, you cannot envy, because he has and he will continue to give you houses, provision, family, brothers and sisters, friends, love, hope, and finally, eternal life. And so look to the ordinary means of your salvation. Look to the church now. Look to the way that God reveals himself now in the preaching of his word and to his sacraments, because this is where God speaks now. You see, in the Old Testament, he spoke through those sacrifices, and now he speaks through the sacrifice of his son that we celebrate every Sunday when we come together. And we go to heaven where he is seated at the right hand of God, where we sing with the saints, where Jesus comes and he dwells with us. And therefore, do not neglect the gathering of the saints. Yea, you cannot. For this is where God has promised to be, and promised to refresh you, and promised to be your portion and your strength, though your flesh and your heart may fail. Pray with me. And so, Lord, we ask very simply that you would forgive us for our envy, that you would help us, Lord, and strengthen us against the wiles and the temptations of this world, because you have not left us alone. Yea, you have given us Christ and all things in this world, so much so that we have nothing to truly envy. Grant us the grace to change, O God, for we cannot change ourselves. For we need your word. Now send it forth. And so, Lord, in faith in your promises, in faith that it is good for us to be near to you, in faith knowing that you will reward those who believe in you, we pray, give us grace that we might change. In Christ's name, amen.